turn to the book of Luke today. We'll start off in Luke just simply by way of illustration of what our Lord is going to be teaching us from Matthew chapter 5. Luke chapter 10. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And we'd like to read this for you to refresh your memory of it and also to help us flesh out our Lord's teaching at the end of chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. Next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" He said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look to the Word of God today, you'll teach our hearts, feed us with good things from on high, give us wisdom, Father, to apply. For Father, we each live a life where these requirements fall upon us in ways that differ from one another. And yet, we also know that we have a common call to stand before our God and obey and serve. And so I pray that you'll make us equal to the task. You give to us mighty words in Matthew chapter 5, and I pray that you will help us to grow in grace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Matthew chapter 5, we're coming to the last of the series of things that reflect upon teaching in the Old Testament. You have the Pharisees and the law is given. And so the Lord, each one of these laws, he says, "Here's what you hear it's been taught. This is what you know it says in Scripture. Here's how it's been applied. But I'm going to tell you how God intended it." And so as he shares the truth, it is a sharing of things that raise the believers to a higher standard. We would expect nothing else of God, wouldn't we? God's perfect. He's holy. And therefore, his standard must be higher. What do we generally do as we go through life and try to determine and triangulate what our responsibilities are? Usually, we have our mind goes something like this. Well, here's a need. Well, what's everybody else doing? What are they doing to help meet this need? Okay, well then, I guess I can do this as well, or I can do this because this is how other people are doing things. We kind of take our bearings, our sense of bearings from others. What our Lord is saying is that when it comes to matters of spiritual thinking, if you're taking your bearings from others, you're not going to ever rise above into the realm of the superior life that God's requiring of those who represent him. In other words, there's a requirement of a higher standard for us, and that's good. That's always the challenge. It's always the difficulty. But if you know Christ as your Savior, you would certainly expect that there to be a higher standard. So we're called to live that higher standard. The reality is we hear that and we say, "Oh, I'm just too tired. It's too much work." And you know, the storms of life do batter us about. There's no doubt about it. We constantly are being pushed down and crumbled and destroyed by trying to live by a higher standard. That's always going to be the case. You know, if you are going to be the rock out in the ocean, what that rock is going to get battered about with every wave that comes by. And so when God calls us to be the rock in the ocean, don't be surprised that the eroding forces are there. But yet remember who you're called to represent. Who do you represent? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. So because it's about him, he is honored when we strive for that higher standard because that represents him. So that's number one. Number two, in our text, we're going to learn this, that God calls us to perfection. And you may say, wait a minute, Pastor, I've just felt beaten down because of the higher standard is going to be harder to reach. Now you say perfection? I've got to be perfect? Well, actually, it's not my words. You'll see in a minute. It's God's words. What's he saying? His bottom line in it all is God never calls us to being a partial Christian. He calls us to be a complete Christian. That's the word perfect there is completion. So he's calling us to be a complete Christian, not a partial Christian. Oh, believers, in this easy believism world, we're surrounded by partial Christians that aren't complete. They live a Christianity that seems to make sense to them, or it's triangulated around from others. But God doesn't call us to that. He calls us above partial Christianity to complete Christianity. Let's look at our text. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through the end of the chapter is this last one that our Lord picks up of the law as it's been described by the Pharisees and then how he explains it as God's original intent. And so naturally, he picks up one that's really difficult. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. No wonder we picked up the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Who's my neighbor? Love your neighbor. You've heard it's been said, love your neighbor. And hate your enemy. Now, if you've done a little bit of homework, you know that if you go through the Old Testament, love your neighbor shows up. But does the next phrase? No. It's an addition. It's a changing of direction of what the scriptural law was. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't say anything about hating your enemy. But he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his son rise on the dead, the evil, and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Higher standard, complete Christian, not partial. That's what he's calling us to here. A couple things to help you grasp this. The outline essentially is this. Verse 43, there's the common rendering of the law. You've heard it's been said. Then our Lord gives the clear rule in verse 44. Verse 45, the chief regulator, it's all about God. This is what life is to be, is about him. The critical rationale, 46 and 47. And then finally, the central responsibility, verse 48. The common rendering, the clear rule, the chief regulator, the critical rationale, and the central responsibility for us concerning the law, loving your neighbor. Some things to give you, if you want to take notes, this might help you. It will help you understand that the actual law is that first phrase in verse 43, love your neighbor. That section, hate your enemy, was an addition. It was supposed to help explain it. It was supposed to help provide leading in an understanding of it, but it misled terribly. It actually, what it did was it fomented it fed the evil nature, the sin nature, and it fomented hatred, is what it amounted to. Hatred was everywhere. It continued to encourage hatred. Believers, this is very practical for our day. There's a lot in our world that seems to be designed to encourage hatred. And God calls us to something different. He doesn't want us to interpret the law in such a way that encourages hatred. Instead, there is that sense of the higher standard of God that we're called to that makes it difficult. It's not easy decisions that we're called to. Another thing to encourage you, verse 44, help you to understand it as well. Some of your Bibles do not quote the bless on. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. They don't appear there probably because they didn't appear in the original text. However, we do find the phrases in the book of Luke as we're going through the same description. So it may have been added into Matthew because it is in Luke. I don't know. So we know it's true, but that's why you don't find it here. The emphasis does seem to be, for the sake of brevity, I say to you, love your enemies. Because the Lord's going to explain that in a minute. And it helps us see the emphasis of what's being given here. The emphasis is God himself. Not how I feel, how I'm thinking, what my proclivities may be, what my tendencies may be. It's simply a statement. You love your enemies. He's going to describe that later. Luke, we do find that there is the call to pray, the call to do good, the call to bless. Verse 44, we see these words given where it says, his son to rise on the evil and on the good, on the just and on the unjust. In a sense, it almost looks like the focus is on the individuals, whether they're good or bad, and God just overlooks the individual. That's not the text. Actually, the word the doesn't appear. It's without the article. So literally, the emphasis is upon the love of God or his behavior. And so the way it should be read is this. He makes his son, or literally, your father's son rises on evil and on good. In other words, it comes up and there's evil, there's good. It's not looking at the individual. It's looking at the father in his gift of graciousness. And he says, and sends rain on just and unjust. It's not a focus on the individual. It's not an excuse for the individual and their disobedience or their goodness. And then, of course, we looked at verses 46 and 47. In a sense, this is dripping with sarcasm because the law of the Pharisees, which everybody's called to rise above, made these distinctions, and we'll talk about them in a few moments. Verse 48, perfect, understand it to be complete. That is the goal of the word teleos. It's like a telescope. You open it up and up and up, and you get to the completed stage. The Christian is to be complete. We will be perfected. We serve a perfect God, but we are to be not partial Christians in what we do. And that's the challenge of our text. The common rendering, what we find here. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know, you go back to the Old Testament, you thumb through the pages, and you'll find statements in there about the enemy's donkey. If you find the enemy's donkey in the ditch, don't just walk away, help it out. There are statements about treating others with respect and kindly, even though they may be an enemy. And so there's nothing anywhere in the Old Testament that says hate your enemy. There are some today who, yesterday these rallies going on, if you read the stories about it, anti-Sharia, and then there were the counter rallies saying, you know, we got to love everybody, and, you know, after all, the Bible allows for slavery. You know, it's just misreading of Scripture, misreading of things. You know, the reality is that God's Word is not immune to recording what human beings do, whether they're sinners or godly. And so some people would like to try to take a passage and use it to explain or allow such and such a thing. The reality is God in accuracy is showing human nature, and he's going to do the same here. He's going to show the human nature is pretty ugly. Our human nature is so ugly, it loves to take God's word and twist it around and find ways of taking truth and make it to be something that is just distasteful to us. And so some will say, well, wait a minute, didn't God say wipe out entire nations? Well, yes, he did. But did you study what these nations were doing at the time? Did you study the antipathy that was there? Was it for the sake of truth that these things had to happen? And why would you overlook God's statements about Nineveh, who certainly was an enemy of God at the time, and God cared about the animals and children who didn't know the difference between the right hand and the left? So God is not a God that is just autocratic and makes decisions because it pleases him at the moment, but yet that's the God that the world would like us to try to think is out there. It's our world that will take you love your this idea of loving your neighbor and then hating your enemy and trying to split the hairs as to what that looks like, not the believer. The believer's called to a higher standard. What the Pharisees used to do is they would say, okay, I see the word neighbor there because that's in the Scriptures. Let's define neighbor. Well, let's see. It must be one of the Gentiles that's decided to become a good Jew. And so he's gone through the ritual baptism. He's identified himself with the nation. He wants a service, but he's still a Gentile. We're going to watch you. We're going to be careful about this. And then they found other ways of paring it down and trying to fine-tune who really was their neighbor. So when that young man, that lawyer, said to the Lord, who is my neighbor, trying to justify himself, the Lord was pretty plain, and the Scriptures are plain, but there's all the gobbledygook that comes in. And I'll tell you what, believers, when you see human nature left to itself, well, without the exertion of God's pristine truth and God's clear holiness and God's clear statement of what love is and loving good and truth and righteousness, defending the helpless, the kind of work that God does, who holds a standard that does not change because it's the most loving thing he can do. When God establishes these truths, our world, when it's left to itself and is apart from those truths, turns in on itself and devours itself. Human beings left to themselves are cannibals. We destroy each other. We are only in it for ourselves when we're left to ourselves. Thank God for a little bit of light that remains that makes people civil. Thank God for the little bit of light that remains that makes people think that the golden rule is something good. These things are because of God's influence and God's work. But when man is left to himself, hatred just is natural. It's endemic. Are any culture, any society that begins to do anything that allows for that hatred to prevail, that hatred that comes from mankind putting aside truth and identifying with his own selfish interests and gain, and that's what's happening in our society today. There's hatred that is being fomented and flaring up because people think that they have their own total right to do whatever they want to in opposition to God. But God doesn't give his laws because he hates us. He gives us his laws because this is what is law. It's true. It's right. It's what he's created. And so the world would like to say, let's foment hatred. You think in terms of the Jewish day and in their day, they were supposed to be receptive of the Gentiles. There was a role that they were supposed to play with those who would follow after their God. As time went by, of course, the Jewish nation was hated by the world around them, and so it went into captivity, and then the Gentiles took the upper hand, and then the Gentiles tried to get rid of them, and we know the history even through the last century, and even now as we look at what the world would like to do with the Jewish nation here and there and the Jewish believers. And, of course, those who would just simply identify themselves as Jewish in nationality and heritage. The world would like to stamp them out. It has been a testament to God's grace that the Jews exist today at all, because they're his chosen people. It doesn't make them perfect. But what happened was, as time went by, the law became hardened in their mind because they felt more and more persecuted, and they felt like they had to carve out their territory, and the hardening of the law had made it so that the law was not recognizable. Christians, we have to be careful that Christianity doesn't become unrecognizable to us. We look at our soft-bellied mainline denominations, and they try to love everybody to the expense of the truth. So we look at them askance, and we're afraid of appearing that way at all. And yet we're called to love the lost. We're called to demonstrate God's love to them. We're called to not be soft on truth, but we're called to be full Christians to the sense of the perfection God calls us to a higher standard. And that requires deeper thinking. So our Lord's going to explain that. The common rendering, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Rather, God gives the clear rule. But I say to you, love your enemies. That word love is the word agape. Wait a minute, Pastor. How can the Lord use that word? That's that Christian word that is what God has done for the lost individual, and yet that's how God loves me. Love your enemies. Love these people who hate you. It's the idea of identifying a value in the other person, and no matter what the cost, you reach out to them. How can it be that we're called to love enemies? Well, don't mix it up and thinking that this means that a nation is being called to love its enemy. That's not what this is. This is talking to individuals. The Lord's not talking to a nation. He's talking to the saints. He's talking to the believers, those who really care about spiritual things. Does this mean that a nation that calls itself somewhat Christian should never try to conquer the enemy or evil? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. Romans 13 identifies the fact that God puts nations and people in authority for a purpose, to defeat evil, and you have to do that. That's part of God's tools that he uses. But for you, for me, there is a call to agape our enemies. Wow. It's interesting that within the very context, we learn a few more things. You go back down to verse, 46. For if you love those who love you, What reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? This is a word that even in the context is the unsaved world is capable of. But what the believer is called to is a higher standard. In other words, those who are your people, you love them. That's the standard of the world. Those who are good to you, you love them. That's the standard of the world. The Christian standard is to go beyond it, to have that higher standard that God is calling us unto. And so our call is to agape. The word agape is a word that in the rest of the New Testament, especially after, as Paul uses it and the church uses it, it's reflective of a sacrificial, self-sacrificial love. Here, it's an idea that it's related to a perception of worth, not worthiness. You see, the world views certain things as worthy of their love. It may be, you know, the animal that's suffering in the cold. It may be the child who's hungry. They're looking at worthiness, you know, that there's a worthiness. It's a pet. That's a life. We're looking at worth in the sense that this is God's image. This is what God created. This is a person who has a soul in eternity, and therefore this is, though he's an enemy of the heart, I'm not embracing his enemy status. I'm embracing the fact that there's a worth there that God has identified, and so that worth causes me to take a rational choice to do him good instead of destroying him. A willingness to display sacrifice, personal sacrifice for that person. It's not a delight in him. It's a delight in God. It's a delight in who he is. It's a call. That's the whole idea of love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. There is a mindset that is focused upon the Lord that then says, Lord, how will you have me reach out to these lost people and display your love? That is essentially what our Lord is calling them to. A call to being faithful. And that is exactly what Luke chapter 10 was talking about with the Good Samaritan. You'll notice that the verse goes on in the New King James Version. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. These are all true items, though they may not have originally been in the text. You have this idea of a love focus that is upon God and his work. That's what the word blessing is. Bless is that interaction of God in that life. And so though you may be an enemy at heart, because as a person who might be an enemy of the gospel or enemy of truth or enemy of society, you're still looking at that person and saying, well, okay, my job is to be a communicator of what can possibly be a blessing, whatever way, shape, or form that may take place. Then he says, do good to those who hate you. That's that intention of seeking to do that which is godlike. It's not loving their behaviors. It is simply behaving as a godly person would. And then finally, the idea of praying for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that certainly is a higher call, isn't it? There are times, and there have been Christians who have been the kindest, sweetest saints that I have ever met. And sometimes the storms of the sea have been so difficult and bitter that somewhere in the depths of her heart has taken root a bitterness, a hatred, or an anger at someone else. And sometimes in the strangest places, you'll find that the sin nature of our hearts has embraced and has coddled a grudge. And God has called us to a higher standard. Oh, we may have felt good about loving the Lord our God and then loving our neighbors as ourself, but we would tend to say, but I still have that harboring of hatred because of what someone has done to me, and I just can't let it go. It's how I feel. God's calling us to a higher standard. Let's explain that a little bit. In verse 45, the chief regulator of it all, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on good and sends rain on just and on the unjust, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What did our Lord do upon the cross? It appears in the Greek language where it says, Father, forgive them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the tense is he continued to say it. Wow. It wasn't just one prayer. It may have been as the nails were literally being hammered through his hands. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Our Lord never grows tired of interceding for us when we should know better. Our Lord continues to intercede. Father, my blood is paid for that sin. Our hearts grow so cold, and his never does. To be sons of the Father, wow. What a concept, our Lord says. What does the Father do? What, like Father, like Son, how are we to be? The text specifically says what he does. The Father's Son rises on evil and on good. The emphasis is not so much on the behaviors of people, which is where our anger, our hatred is. It's harboring that treasuring up of what they did, their behaviors. Oh, it was still evil. It was still sinful. It was still disobedient to God. It was still hurtful. It was still something that was an attack. But yet the believer's focus has got to be upon God. How does he behave? Well, the sun's up today. It's on good and evil. But there it is. God could say, enough, I'm done, I quit. But that's not what he does. He allows the sun to rise. He allows the rain to come down. No matter where in the earth the people are and who they are and their characteristics. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Here's the standard. It's a high one. And we would expect nothing less. But you want to be like the Father? Then you'll be like the Father in the sense of the loving your neighbor. The word neighbor is an interesting word. In the English language, it comes from neighbor, the one who's close by. There's not a distinction made. The law and these people who were trying to talk about the old law, they were trying to make all the distinctions and make you excused in your sinful behavior and have fomented hatred. But God's not saying that. He's saying who's within your reach? Who's out there? Who's in your family? Who's within reach of a phone call? Who's within reach at work? Who's within reach in your neighborhood? Who's within reach wherever you are in your church? Who's within reach? Neighbor, the one who's close by, your neighbor. Verses 46 and 47, the critical rationale that we're given. He says, for if you love those who love you. Remember, he said this is a little bit full of dripping of sarcasm. We'll see this in just a minute. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Everybody else does that. That's the standard everybody else has. If you're just like everybody else, are you really a good person? Are you really a good Christian? Are you really more than everybody else around you if you just simply live like they do? Believers never take your bearing from others. And you know, sometimes we can't even take our bearing from other Christians, can we? We need to take our bearings from the Lord. So he says, for if you love those who love you, and what reward of you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, this is where the sarcasm is. In their day, a tax collector, there were three regions of tax collecting in Israel. There was Caesarea, there was Jericho, and I forget the other one. There's a third one. Each one, by the Caesar's proclamation, had one guy who was the tax collector in that region. So there was a rule. Now, our quarterly taxes are coming up, right? Do you love tax season? No, I don't think we do. But you know, at least we know that when we go to pay our taxes, there's a dollar and cents number. And as onerous as it is to pay taxes because we could think of all the things we could do with that cash, we pay those taxes, we write the check, and we know exactly what we owe. Generally speaking, if you've studied the rules and tried to follow and your heart's good and you're trying to do it right, right? In their day, it wasn't just these three guys that knew exactly what Caesar expected, what was supposed to go to Rome. There were actually some underlings that the responsibilities were farmed out to. Because one guy in Jericho with a whole region, how in the world are you going to pay your taxes there? So what they did was they had these hirelings that went out, and they could raise taxes to whatever amount the market would bear. And so it would be almost like saying that when we go to pay our taxes this week, we're supposed to actually write that check out, but we got to ask, how much can I get away with this time? How much do I owe you? Instead of having a bill that we know we have to write, this guy we got to write the bill to could say, it looks like everybody else is giving me 20 more bucks, 150 bucks, and you know it's going into his pocket. It's not going to Rome. That is what tax collecting was like. Matthew's writing this. Matthew was a tax collector. He knew exactly what was going on with all this. He had been hated as a tax collector. He'd been one of the underlings who was looking at the market around him. And so with that in mind, look what he says in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even, in your world, you hate tax collectors like this who take advantage of you. Don't even they have that natural standard of loving those who love them? Dripping with sarcasm. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Your friends, the ones you have affinity with, do not even the tax collectors do so? See, verse 48, the central responsibility comes to us. Therefore, you shall be perfect. You shall be complete, just as your Father in heaven is complete. Just as. We'll never be more than. We'll probably always be a little bit less than, obviously. But our goal is to be something other than a partial Christian. You know, the standard, the call is tough. I wrote about pardon and forgiveness in the Salt and Light this week. I hope you have a chance to read it through. One of the quotes in there is just simple. You know, forgiveness is a beautiful word until we have something to forgive. And in a sense, we're called to a higher standard. We are called to a standard that honors God. We shouldn't be surprised at this. And you know, it's tough. It really is hard. You have to knuckle under. You have to put yourself behind, but you have to take as your standard the fact that you're a son of the Father. You represent Christ everywhere you go, so stop being a partial Christian. Be a completed one, the complete package. This, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the idea of what kind of quality the saints will have who populate the kingdom after the tribulation time. These are people who really will know the difference about loving their enemies. We have a cakewalk compared to them. And yet we wrestle with, what does this look like, Lord? Live to a higher standard. Be a complete Christian. That's the bottom line with this text of Scripture. I trust that as you reflect, first of all, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, these things really are beyond your reach. You don't have the help of the Holy Spirit in your life to do these things. You might be a nice person, but you're just like everybody else who's a nice person. How do you have a higher standard? It's got to be in partnership with God. Of course, you can't do it until you trust Christ as Savior. For the saint, it is still a challenge. The old flesh is there. We still have the hatred that likes to take root. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take a moment or two and pray, and then we'll close in prayer as you worship the Lord. Father, we are always surprised at the depth of your love for us, at your perfections, at your holiness, and the example that you leave for us, its clarity, its fullness, its purposefulness. Lord, you're calling us to live above our world with a standard that is beyond us. As I was studying this passage, Lord, you reminded me of some of the stories that Nishat has shared of the significance of how different Christianity is in the culture that he's reaching because of this fact, the love. Lord, teach us to be different. Teach us to be different in a godly way. Teach us to be sons of the Father. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.